month or two ago in our Wednesday night Bible study, we're going through the book. The title of it is The Story of Reality. The basic premise is that the Bible gives us real, what's real, and what you see in the world is not. And that Christianity is really the story of reality, the way things really are. And in the course of that, one of the lessons came up. We were looking at systematic theology, how important it is that we be clear on the basic doctrines of the faith. And that's called, those, when you bring all those doctrines together, it's systematic theology. And so I mentioned to Byron that, you know, that might make a good preaching series. And so a few weeks ago, he said, how would you like to do that? Okay. And there are 10 of them, by the way. That doesn't mean y'all want to hear me 10 weeks in a row. But we plan to work through this. So I want to talk to you a little bit about what systematic theology is and talk about the first of those doctrines for a while this morning. And it really is important as believers that we be clear on the basic doctrines, because if not, it's so easily to be led astray by false teachers. I mentioned this morning, Rob was talking about these false prophets that come. And you need to have your fundamental understandings of what God has said in order to be able to not be a victim of these false teachers. So systematic theology is the systematic arrangement of everything that's revealed in the Bible about God and His works. That's just a big broad definition. I'm going to try to not make this dry this morning. So it's going to seem like we're going through a bunch of technical stuff in the very beginning, but hopefully it won't stay that way for too long. So the basic doctrines of systematic theology that it encompasses is, one, is bibliology. And that is, what does the Bible say about itself? What does the Bible say about the Bible? The second one is what's called theology proper, and that's just, what does the Bible say about God? And kind of as a subset under that is Christology. Don't worry about these terms. That's the theologian's terms that you get in seminary. But that ology on the end just means a study of God, a study of Christ, a study of all these things. And Christology is what the Bible says about the person and work of the Son of God from eternity past to eternity future. Everything the Bible tells us about the Son, because the Son existed before He came to Bethlehem in the manger, I assume you understand. He had an existence before that. He's an eternal being. And the other subset of theology proper, as you might imagine, is pneumatology, which is a study of what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. Since when we look at the study of God, we're going to look at Him being a Trinity. One God, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We'll look at each one of those individually. Then there's what the Bible says about angels. That's angelology. This is about both fallen angels, that would be demons and Satan, and the unfallen angels that have been faithful and are angels that God uses. And then the next one is anthropology. Now, some of you may have studied that in college. That anthropology is about the study of man. And so what does the Bible say about man? Now, each one of these, bear in mind as we're going through this, each one of these is, if you are not clear on these, you could be led astray down into false doctrine and heresy. The next one is one you've probably not heard, unless you've been to seminary or Bible college, martyrology. That's the word for sin, and that's the study of sin, what the Bible says about sin. Soteriology is what means salvation, what the Bible says about the comprehensive plan of salvation. And that's more than just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's the whole plan of salvation that goes way beyond just being saved. It's your life being saved for all eternity. And then there's ecclesiology, what the Bible says about the church. Jack was making some reference to that this morning. What is the church? And then eschatology is what the Bible says about the end times, the consummation of all things. Now, I'm probably not going to get into a whole lot of the different prophetic, what these teachers teach about prophecy, but the end times, what the basic question is there heaven and hell? Is there life? Do we have an existence beyond this life? What's it going to be, look like at the end times? So those are the basic doctrines that generally make up what's known as systematic theology. And there have been lots and lots and lots of books written about this. If you enter Dallas Seminary, Byron will tell you, the first thing you buy is Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, right, Byron? I think it's 8 volumes about this long across the bookshelf. And it basically is just each one of these being taught. So, needless to say, when I talk about bibliology this morning, I'm not going to exhaust the subject. And so I want to be rather specific in what I talk about to narrow it down. So why would we start with bibliology? Can anybody tell me what were the first words of every one of those definitions I gave you?
What the Bible says.
What the Bible says. And so bibliology is a study of the Bible. So the first thing you would want to do, if you're going to find out what the Bible says about all these doctrines, is look at the Bible itself and make sure that we understand what the Bible is. So the question is, what does the Bible claim to be? Now, there have been lots of books written, and they're worthy books, about what's called the external evidence for the Word of God, for the accuracy and the reliability of the Word of God. For example, you may have heard it said that the New Testament, we have some 6,000 different ancient documents to document the accuracy of the New Testament. And more than any other book in history by far. I mean, nothing else even comes close to being as well documented as the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And so I'm not going to go into what all those claims about that. I want to talk about what the Bible says about what the Word of God, what the Bible is. So there are a couple of passages we want to look at. The first one is 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So it says all Scripture. That word literally is all the writings. Now, most scholars, I think that Paul was probably referring to the Old Testament because that was the written word at the time. However, my view of that is 2 Timothy was the last thing that Paul wrote. The last letter to Timothy was immediately before he died. And so it was late in his life. The Gospels had already been written at that time. And I'm assuming that Paul was familiar with the Gospel records. They had all been written except for John. The Gospel of John was written much later. But the other Gospels had been written. Probably a lot of Acts had already been written. He had written a lot of letters. And so, I think it may very well be that Paul had in mind other things besides just the Old Testament. That things had already been recognized as the Word of God that was being circulated around the church in that part of the world. So, it says all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, what does this word inspired mean? It's a very interesting word. I'll give you a nice little Greek word. Hapax legomen. How do I pronounce that, Baron? Legomenon. I put the emphasis on the wrong syllable every now and then.
You got my words always.
Yeah. But what it means is one time. This is a word that appears one time in the New Testament. And I believe this word that for inspiration or inspired here was used one time in all of Greek literature that we have. This is a single time, and it's a word that Paul coined just for this purpose, to express this. And the word for that is theopneustos. Now, they tell you when you're preaching, don't use these Greek words, but it helps. Theo means God, and when I mentioned this doctrine of the Holy Spirit is called pneumatology. The Spirit is the breath of God. And theopneustos means God breathed. And the idea is that it came right from the mouth of God. Everything that's in Scripture. So, It is a... What it is claiming that everything in Scripture, every word in Scripture, is the word of God. Now, you may say, well, how could that possibly be? Because how many men wrote the Bible?
41.
41? 41 men wrote these books of the Bible. Who was the author of the Bible? God is the author of the whole thing. But men wrote it, and in 2 Peter, he gives us a real clue as to how it is that this came about. 2 Peter 1:21, he says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So this is the very word of God. Now, if this book... I've had it translated into English, but in the original text as it was written, if that really is the Word of God, how important is it compared to other books? If this is not the Word of God, it's an interesting book. Bestseller of all time, by the way. Very interesting book. Lots of stories, beautiful poetry, good moral teachings. It's a wonderful book. But if it's not the Word of God, does it have authority over my life? It's not authoritative. But now, if it is the Word of God, compared to this book, no other book even matters. Because it is the authority on everything that it addresses. And we're going to talk about some of the things it addresses in a moment. So, another aspect of this to consider is Paul says in writing to Timothy that all Scripture is inspired by God. What's the significance of all Scripture being inspired by God? What if part of it is and part of it's not?
And you got to figure it out yourself.
Yeah, you got to figure it out. Dr. W.A. Criswell, First Baptist pastor for 40 years, 50 years, once said, the problem with this, the people who say some of it is inspired and some of it not, he says, they're saying it's inspired in spots, but how do you spot the spots?
The ones you agree with.
The ones you agree with. So here's the problem. If it is not all inspired, and then we go through and select which section we believe is inspired, then instead of the Bible sitting in judgment on me, is I'm sitting in judgment on the Word of God.
Oops.
Now, that's been done by a lot of people. Y'all, who wrote the Declaration of Independence? Anybody tell me? Thomas Jefferson. Did you know that Thomas Jefferson had rewrote the Jefferson Bible later in life? He took the New Testament, literally, with scissors and a razor, and just cut out pieces and put them together and published the things that he liked. He didn't believe in the resurrection, so that wasn't in his Jefferson Bible. He didn't believe in any of the miracles, so they were not in the Jefferson Bible. He liked the moral teachings of Jesus, so that became the Jefferson Bible. That's just one example, but lots and lots of people go through the Bible and pick and choose. Even today, some people who are professing Christians want to cut out some parts of the Bible that they don't like. We have a movement afoot in this country that's LGBTQ. How many letters do they have now? But basically, it's speaking of sexual perversion, homosexuality primarily. And the Bible has something to say about that. That it's an abomination to God. But they don't like that. So they say, well, no, that really is not true. And they try to twist around and leave it out, but they don't want to have the Bible sit in judgment on their behavior. Another area that like that is some people don't believe in capital punishment. Now, does the Bible teach capital punishment?
Yes.
It does. And it's very important because if you do away with capital punishment, then you have diminished the value of human life. Now, you may say, that sounds exactly backwards. You're going to take a life and you're... And yes, if you take another man's life, God says, if you man dies, then whoever kills him must die. Because to not do that is to diminish the value of human life. And a lot of people, a lot of Christians are opposed to capital punishment. How could a God, a loving God, ever approve of capital punishment? But he does. Another doctrine that people really want to ignore is hell. They can't believe that a loving God would ever send anyone to this lake of fire that's in that we call hell. Pardon me?
They send themselves there.
Well, she says they're sending themselves there. But these are just modern-day examples, not just modern-day. It's been going on for many, many centuries. People want to pick and choose what part of the Bible is authoritative because they don't want to be judged by the authority of Scripture. And so that's really the issue. Do you sit in judgment on the Bible, or does the Bible sit in judgment on you? Now, needless to say, if you're looking at basic doctrine, it's very important that we understand that everything in here is the inspired Word of God. And there are places that when I was, as I've over the years been studying the Bible, I'll give you an example of one that's kind of interesting. If you go to James chapter 2, he talks about being saved by works. Right? You go to Romans chapter 4, Paul talks about being saved by grace and not by works. By faith and not by works. And interestingly, they cite the exact same example with Abraham. The exact same example. And one says, therefore, see, you're saved by works. And the other says, therefore, you're saved by faith. Now, is that a contradiction? Certainly appears to be so, doesn't it? So how do I respond when I run across something like that? The way I responded is I said, God, your word is true. I know your word is true. I don't understand, but I'm trusting you that your word is true. Within 6 months, I said, I understand it, no problem. Now, it doesn't always work out that way. There are things I can't explain in the Bible, but I must submit myself to the authority of the word of God if I'm going to really benefit from it. I can't exclude myself from certain things. And there are times when the Spirit comes and convicts me of sin that, and I'm not talking about something big, open passion of sin, where I'm not forgiving someone or I'm hating someone, and I don't like the conviction of the Word of God. But it says I'm to love my enemy. Now that's easy, right? Piece of cake. No, but it's there, and I must submit to that authority. So, when we're talking about the Bible, there's another question that comes up frequently. People say, are you going to believe science or the Bible? Right? Because they say it as though there's a choice you have to make. You're either going to believe science or you're going to believe the Bible. Now, is the Bible a science book?
There's some science
in it. Well, in some places it is, correct? It's not primarily a science book. I want to talk, though, about this idea of science in the Bible, the different kinds of knowledge. I believe there are three kinds of truth. And I've talked to you all about this. Some of you may remember, so don't let me bore you. The first kind of truth is observed truth. I observe that Ella Sales wearing a green mask. I'm sorry, Ella Sales wearing a blue mask. Is that right or not? Depends on whether you're colorblind, right? It looks green to me. But if Brett Lawrence was standing here looking at it, he probably wouldn't see it as green. So can you rely on observed truth? Let me give you another example. Is the sky blue? If you go outside on a clear day, is the sky blue?
During the day, it appears to be blue.
Is it really blue? What color is it?
Clear.
It's clear. But because of the way the light is refracted as the sunlight comes through the atmosphere, it appears to be blue. Now, when the astronauts go up in space and look down, the ocean looks blue. Is the ocean blue? How many of you have ever been to the ocean and been in it? Is it blue?
It's brown.
Yes, some of the beaches down in Galveston, it looks downright brown, just like this glassy water that Jack had up here. But the point is that you cannot rely on observed truth. Now, should we rely generally on observed truth?
Yes.
Well, yeah, you get out and drive on the freeway. I observe there's a car over there in that lane, and if I don't pay attention to that, I'm going to get myself killed, right? So observed truth is very valuable, but it's not infallible. You can be misled. Have you ever seen a good magician work in person? It is incredible how when that's with sleight of hand, it looks just like that woman's just rising right up off that table. A good magician, if you've never seen one up close, it is an astounding thing to watch someone work like that, because he can make it appear to be one thing and it really is something quite different. So that's what observed truth is. It's something we need, but it's not all that we need. Then we have what I call reason truth. Reason truth is inferences that's drawn from the observations about the physical world. For example, the law of gravity. Is it real?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, again, if you don't pay attention to that, then you could be in big trouble. But now, can you see the law of gravity?
No.
How do you know it's there? Well, you look and say, Galileo he did experiments with laws, and Newton really is the one who wrote out the law of gravity, the different laws about gravity. They were just observing what happened when you got something, and what goes up must come down idea. Is that true?
Yeah.
Always? So if you get outside the gravity of the Earth and you drop the ball, what happens?
It
doesn't happen. It doesn't drop.
It just stays up.
It just floats there. That's right. So, and again, reason truth is something that we need. It's very reliable. Without it, you could get yourself killed very quickly. And so, you pay attention to those things. But that's not all that we need. That's not the final word. The last kind of truth is revealed truth. Now, revealed truth is what we could never know by observation and reason. Science, by the way, is the combination of observed truth and reason truth. They put it all together, and that's what science is. But science doesn't tell us anything about sin and righteousness, for example. In fact, when you really get down to it, science doesn't tell us anything about the things that have eternal value. So, the Bible, the science is a combination of the first and second kinds of truth, observed truth and reason truth. But the Bible is the only source of revealed truth, because it is the Word of God. And if you want to know what's true about everything the Bible addresses, you have to go to the Word of God. That's why it's so important. So can science tell us anything about the person and works of God? Well, Romans 1:20 says,
A little bit.
For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So we look out, what that is saying is, man, just looking at the creation of God all around them should conclude there is something beyond that there's a God. And since God has given them that, with their rational mind, they are accountable to God for not believing that. That's what Romans 1:20 is saying. They do not have excuse. He's given them enough information that they know there's a God. Now, is that enough for them to be saved and go to heaven? No. But that's the beginning. So science can tell us something about that. For example, are y'all familiar with the term intelligent design? What does the Bible say about creation, about how this universe, this whole world that we know of, including everything in the universe, how did it come into existence?
God.
In the beginning, God created it. He spoke it into existence. That's what the Bible says. Now, many evolutionists, many unbelievers have said, no, no, they don't have any, put any stock in that whatsoever. And so a lot of Christians have come up with all of this evidence called intelligent design. If you look at the, for example, the way a human eye works, it's, I had a Sunday school teacher in Memphis who was an avid photographer. He said every now and then he'll get a new lens for his camera and just be amazed at how, you know, he can do the focusing in and out and how well it worked. He said, then it struck me one day, the human eye does all of that without even thinking. When you've got good vision, 20/20 vision, you look at something 100 yards away and it's perfectly focused. You look at something right here and it's perfectly focused and with no effort. And he said, what man has done with the camera is nothing compared to the human eye. That's just one example. So when you look at that kind of complexity, then the intelligent designer says there must be a designer. None of that cannot happen by accident at random. And so that is something that you can take science and with science lead us to understand there is a God. That's what Romans 1:20 says. That's an example of what we see with intelligent design. But only revealed truth, the Bible, tells us what it all means. That's the important thing. The Bible tells us what it means. It tells us about sin and righteousness. Nothing in science will tell you about sin and righteousness. Nothing in science creates morality. God is the standard for morality. Nothing in science tells us about the coming judgment. Only the Bible will tell you that. Nothing in science tells you about salvation, how to be saved. Nothing in science tells you about heaven and hell. Nothing in science tells you about any spiritual thing. Nothing in science tells you anything about eternal things. So the reason that the Bible is so terribly important is because it tells us about all of those things that really matter. The things that have eternal value. Science is a wonderful tool, but it doesn't tell you anything about the things that really matter. And so, why is it important that we read and study the Bible? I want to use an illustration that you're probably familiar with. You're not familiar with the illustration, you're familiar with this situation. How many of you have ever bought a piece of equipment, a computer, or a telephone system for my house, and when you open up the box, you have two documents in there. One is just one or two pages called a Quick Start. Quick Start Guide. Anybody ever seen the Quick Start Guide? Yeah, what's the Quick Start Guide help you do? Just basically get it set up and get the basic function where just you can get your computer turned on, basically. But the other document in there is called a user's manual, right? A user guide. I bought something not long ago where the Quick Start Guide was 2 pages and the user guide was 85 pages. I downloaded for my telephone system, the user guide is probably 100 pages long. And what's the benefit of the user guide? What does it tell you? How to get full benefit from the system, whatever you bought. How do you get the total full benefit of it? And virtually every piece of equipment I buy, I don't begin to use all the benefits, but they're there, all the benefits. You see, the Quick Start Guide is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. The Quick Start Guide is in John 1:11. 13 says, he came to his own, Jesus came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Basic truth is necessary for salvation, that Jesus Christ came into the world. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. If you receive Christ, then you can become a child of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That's the basic Quick Start Guide for salvation for a Christian. That's the step that must be taken before you can do anything else and get benefits from your relationship with God. That's the Quick Start Guide. everybody has to start there. But then you have the user's manual. What does the user's manual tell you? In the Bible, this is the user's manual. If you want the full benefits of salvation, of your relationship with God, not only in this life, but in all eternity, if you want those, you get it from the Word of God. That's the only place you can get it. That's why the study of the Word of God is so important. That's why it's important that you interpret it properly. That's why it's important that you study it, because if you want those benefits for all eternity, it's found in the Word of God. So, the question is, for you, where are you in the process? Have you gotten a quick start guide? Have you ever turned to God and said, I know I'm a sinner. The Holy Spirit's convicted you. I know I'm a sinner. I know that you sent, I believe that you sent your Son Jesus Christ to die in my place. I'm repenting of my sin. I'm sorry for my sin. Please save me. Bring me into the family of God. Have you ever done that? If you haven't done that, then that's where you have to start. If you haven't done that, I would encourage you to do that today. And if you have, please don't ignore the user manual, the user's guide, because it tells you how to benefit both in this life and in all eternity. And compared to this life, the eternal benefits are just immeasurable. We can't really encompass in our mind eternity. So what the message I want you to get about bibliology is that the Bible is the only way to know what revealed truth of God is for salvation specifically, and for heaven and hell and everything else. So I would encourage you, if you're already a believer, you've done the quick start guide and you're ready to go, get in the Bible and learn it and use it. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I am so grateful that you saw fit to reveal yourself to us. You wanted us to know you. You desire intimacy with us. Not that you don't know about us. You know all about us. But that you desire us to know you. Thank you so much that you've given us your word that revealed you to us so that we could come to know you, not only initially, but come to know you and have a relationship with you that is deep and fulfilling and beneficial for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Passages of scripture that I like is in 2 Peter 3:16, 14 through 16, where Peter says about the writings of Paul. Let me get.
I had it open, and then I closed.
Yeah, a few minutes. So let's look at that 2 Peter 3:16. And the question is, are Paul's writings, equal to the scripture? When I was in the singing group with Alice and we were dating, I started meeting with a guy and we were reading the scripture, and I suggested that we study Paul's writings. He said, No, why would you study Paul's writings? Just study the Gospels, just the Gospels, because we don't know if Paul's writings are part of Scripture. I was like, So let's read these three verses. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look at these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord Jesus as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. So Peter, this is 2 Peter, his last writings, is saying Paul's writings are equal to the rest of scripture, right? So tying it all together.
So Peter, that was written about the same time as Timothy.
Yeah.
So Paul probably went to the last.
Yeah. Yeah. All scripture is God breathed. Amen. Let's